A tornado is going to strike Londonderry, and Northern Ireland is to be zapped. How do I know? David Icke said so. This past week, so I am reliably informed, he's also prophesied the death of Saddam Hussein. In fact, in listening into a conversation about him, I gather that he said that Saddam Hussein is already dead. I confess, to my shame, that I hadn't heard of David Icke until Thursday night. Someone phoned me at 11:20, just as I was about to fall asleep, and said, "David Icke's on Radio 1, you need to listen to what he's saying." So I did. And he was saying that the Earth has a personality. It has a mind, it has emotions, the same as we have. And because the Earth is being drilled for oil and quarried for rock and sand and gravel, Mother Earth is feeling hurt and sore, and that's why we've just had such a severe cyclone in Bangladesh. "Imagine someone was drilling into you and howking great chunks out of you," he said at about 11:30 p.m. on Thursday evening on this Radio 1 interview. "You'd have a sore head and be upset, wouldn't you?" Well, the Earth is feeling upset and sore with all we're doing to her, and that's why we're getting famines and tidal waves and cyclones. Well, apparently he's now convinced he's the Son of God. What are we to say? Well, it's easy. There's no problem at all. The Lord Jesus made prophecies as well. He prophesied that he would be betrayed by one of those who was nearest to him. He prophesied that he would be crucified, that he would be raised again the third day. And he also prophesied the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. And what Christ prophesied happened. His words were established. Apply exactly the same test to David Icke, or any other prophet for that matter, and let's see if a tornado does strike Londonderry and if Northern Ireland is zapped the way he said it's going to be. That's always the test of prophecy. Does it come true? A tormented, depressed, bitter woman was kneeling in the tent church in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where that tent church that had been constructed during the wilderness wanderings had been pitched. And the old priest there, Eli, made a prophecy to the woman. He told her that within the year she would have a son. And his words came true. About 11 months later, the woman Hannah had a baby boy, and she called him Samuel. Now, Hannah had made a promise as she prayed in that tent church. She'd prayed that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord, to serve him all his days. So firstly this evening, a promise to the Lord. I remember visiting a man in hospital many years ago now. It was when I was working in Aberdeen. He lived in my parish, but he wasn't a member of the church. In fact, he was a very ruthless and godless sort of character. He lived for money alone, and everyone who got in his way, he trod into the ground. That was his boast. But while in hospital for surgery, he had a scare. He stared death in the face. Indeed, he felt death's cold hand on his heart. However, through skilled medical care, he'd pulled through. And when I saw him, he was ready, lying in his hospital bed, to promise anything to God. He was going to attend church every single Sunday of his life from now on. He was going to give his money to the poor. The tears wet his cheeks as he made these solemn vows to God in my presence. But you know, the minute he was home, all was forgotten. He never, ever came to church. And as far as I know, he never gave a single penny of his money to the poor. Hannah made a vow to the Lord. "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." It was a vow, a solemn vow, and it was going to demand enormous sacrifice to fulfill. When the wee boy arrived, we can guess that he was a bonny wee baby, a truly lovely child. How Hannah loved his smile, his eyes, his wee hands, his chuckles when she played with him, how she looked for his first teeth and listened for his first words, how she loved to hold him in her bosom, to peep in when he was asleep at night and have a wee look at him. He was her treasure, the more so because he'd been so long in coming. Year after year she'd waited for him. But Hannah, remember, had vowed a vow. She'd made a promise that when he was weaned, and in those days that would have been about the age 4, 4 and a half, it's still the case in third world countries, when he was weaned, he would be given to the Lord. And that would mean him being taken far from home and left with a decrepit old man, nearly blind, to bring him up, as together the old man and the little boy lived in the precincts of the tent church. What promise? What vow was this? Surely it was madness to have made a promise like that. But her vow meant all the world to Hannah, because her vow had been made to the Lord of hosts, to the God who had heard the cry of her heart and had answered her prayer. And so that promise had to be honored. And although her heart must have been breaking, she took the wee toddler with her, when he was a little over 4 years old, to the tent church at Shiloh, and there she left him in the care of the old man to be brought up serving the Lord in that tent church, the tabernacle. Do you know, the Bible says quite a lot about vows. A vow is a sacred promise made to God. It's not a sin not to make any vows. Vows are not commanded anywhere in the Bible, as far as I know, but what is a sin is to make a vow and then to fail to honor that vow. Jacob vowed a vow at Bethel, and 20 years later God appeared to Jacob and reminded him, "You made a vow to me 20 years ago at Bethel." God had taken Jacob's words seriously, and it's quite possible to argue that because Jacob took so long to honor the vow that he had made, he went through a time of backsliding and even suffering, because a solemn vow made to God had been forgotten. Or take Jonah. Do you know Jonah had made a vow? Yes, he had. It's in the book of Jonah. He'd vowed to serve and obey God in everything. And when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he forgot all about his vow of obedience and service, and he deliberately went in the opposite direction. He took a boat for Spain, due west, but Nineveh was due east. But God had not forgotten Jonah's vows of obedience and service, and so God pursued him, until at last in the depths of the sea, in the guts of the fish, Jonah remembered his vows and promised at last obedience. And again in Scripture we're told, pay the vows that you have made. Honor your promise to God. I just wonder if there's someone in church this evening, and you have made a solemn promise to God in the past. That night several years ago when you were in real distress, you were on your knees before God and you promised him something. And today that promise has been forgotten and it's lying ignored and neglected. I tell you that God hasn't forgotten it. It may be lying like a cracked broken crock at the back of some cupboard, but that broken promise amounts to disobedience in your Christian life. And God will not take you on any further. God will not bless you or prosper you as long as that promise is ignored. Who can tell the blessing that's being withheld because vows are not being honored? With Hannah, at stake was revival. Now, she had no idea of that. Little did she ever dream that her son was going to be the instrument of God to call a whole nation back to obedience and holiness. For Hannah, it was very simple. She had promised, and what she had promised she must give. Even though she promised her darling little boy to be a servant to an old man in a fusty, dusty tent church. And yet the outcome of her vow was perhaps one of the greatest times of blessing that has ever been visited on the Church of God, which blossomed into the golden age under King David. A promise to the Lord. May the Holy Spirit remind you and me of our promises to God and give us grace to fulfill our vows. But as well as a promise to the Lord, here we have praise to the Lord. Do you know, I can think of times in my own life when I've had a difficult decision to make. God has called me to say no to myself and to turn my back completely on something that I wanted for me. And it's been a terrible struggle. And after wrestling with my will for hours and even days, I've at last given in to God, fully expecting that it was going to take me months, even years, before I'd be able to smile again. So great, I thought, was the sacrifice. Feeling that by obeying God, I turned my back on happiness and gladness and pleasure. We're silly. We think like that. But what a lie of Satan that is. And so it's no accident, it's no coincidence that we find Hannah, having taken her darling little boy and left him with old Eli, now begins to praise God in words which surely are among the most beautiful in human literature. Indeed, it's possible to find in Mary's song, when the angel told her that she would be the Lord's mother, strong traces of Hannah's song of praise. So instead of finding a mother weeping, broken-hearted, we find a mother praising. God filled her heart with joy and gladness and glory when she honored her vows and fulfilled her promise to himself. Look just a moment at some of the focuses in her song of praise. We see in verses 1 and 2 her relationship to the Lord. She's completely risen above all the bitterness and depression that we noted last time in the previous chapter. There are no blues here. There's no dark mood. Penina's cruel barbs can't touch her now. She's full of joy. She's full of spiritual strength. And in verse 2 we find God enthroned in her heart. And she describes him as the altogether Holy One. The incomparable glory of God radiates from her words, the steadfast love of God who is so dependable. She's all taken up with God. God is at the center of her thinking and her being. You know, there's all the difference in the world between a religious creep and someone who's wholly given to the Lord. There are religious creeps, and they're not very attractive people. In fact, the opposite, they're quite repulsive. But the man or the woman who is on fire for God is so different. Filled with the Spirit of God, their mind and will and emotions given wholly to the Lord, they can't hide their full consecration to him. It shines out through their conversation. And as you get to know them, it will be impossible not to sense it in all that they are and all that they do. And that was Hannah. She's just radiant and shining with his glory, all taken up with and full of his goodness and power and holiness. What about us this evening? Each one of us. I wonder if some of us are not traveling very fast in our Christian lives. And it's because we're bogged down in the deep mud of our own self-centeredness, maybe wallowing around in that swamp of disobedience. You'll not hear much praise and thanksgiving from someone like that. Only aggro, as they curse their luck that they're having such a rotten time and everything is against them. Is that you tonight? Little joy in your heart, little light in your eyes, little praise in your soul. You know that you've left the path somewhere and that your spiritual life isn't going anywhere. No zeal for God. You could never say sincerely what Hannah says in verses 1 and 2. Then you need sorting out. A whole pile of rubble and tangled disobedience needs cutting away from your inner life. And that's called repentance. You need to strip away the dirt and the disobedience and to get into that shower of His forgiveness so that you can be drenched with His pure grace until you're clean and ready to enthrone the Lord Jesus in your life and crown Him Lord of your all. But there's a second focus in her song of praise that we should notice, and it concerns the spiritual needs of others, the people of God. She's not self-centered. She praises God and then she looks out on the world around her, and she sees in verse 3 that nothing can escape the gaze of a God who sees everything and knows everything. Now Hannah is bound to have been aware of the sin festering at the very heart of the nation, there among its priesthood. But she recognizes that if she knows about it, so does God. Nothing can be hidden from His sight. And so she sings of His victory, a victory that was still years and years away, but a victory that would rout those who were dishonoring and shaming Him and would lift up the humble and the weak and the poor. I find it astonishing, really, this song of Hannah's, for it picks up over 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the great principles of His teaching and His ministry. In other words, Hannah has been given insight into spiritual realities. She's had no great education. She's never studied theology or philosophy or sociology. But she sees with crystal clarity that the Lord is King, and that in His kingdom there will be equity and justice. And these issues deeply concern her. And so although they're largely absent from the nation at this time, as everyone does that which is right in his own eyes, she praises God that He loves justice, and He defends the needy, and He will help the helpless. And then there's a third focus in her song of praise, and it's in verses 9 and 10. And it's that God will shatter and judge His enemies. This woman is no sentimentalist. She's not a sloppy, soft-eyed, eyelash-fluttering type, goody-goody, sweetie-sweetie. She's only too aware that sin must be punished, and that God will oppose the proud and disobedient and bring them down. Hers is a strong spirit, for it's a spirit that's near to God. And she fears His holy wrath, and she cannot laugh at sin or think lightly of evil. Oh, for more Hannahs in the Church of God today. People whose standards have not been eroded by the media, whose hearts have not been submerged by the tide of filth that flows from many a magazine. Maybe David Icke is speaking some truth when he says that our nation's going to be zapped for its sin. Sometimes wisdom is spoken unwittingly. Let me remind you again that it would be many years before God would act against the sin polluting His people. But God doesn't count time in terms of years. And Hannah saw it coming because she is now close to God and filled with His Spirit. And so she praises the Lord. Thirdly, this evening, purity before the Lord. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way for everything, isn't there? There's a right way to coil a rope and a wrong way to coil a rope. You coil a rope with the sun. And there's a right way to speak of scandals within the Church of God, and there's a wrong way to speak of scandals within the Church of God. And the wrong way is to leer, and the wrong way is to take delight in spreading what's going wrong and what has gone wrong in a church. The wrong way is to savor it as if the information was a kind of delicacy, a chocolate, something to turn over in the mouth and enjoy. And we have some of that around. I suppose really it's gossip. But gossip about the Church of God is tragic. If we loved the Church of God as God loves her, then we'd never sink to gossip about her. On the other hand, there is a place for recognizing trouble in the church. And that's what we have in this tragic passage, 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 26. We have an unadorned, faithful statement of corruption within the church. Eli's two sons, priests they were, Hophni and Phinehas, are plundering the sacrifices, disregarding the laws which provided very generously for their salaries, and they're making themselves rich from the worship of the common people. Greed and covetousness right at the very heart of the church of God. But worse, there's immorality. Now we should notice that all around there were Canaanite shrines in Israel, and the Canaanites' form of paganism saw a link between the fertility of the crops and the vines and fertility of humankind. And so part of their debased worship involved cultic prostitution. And it appears that Eli's two sons were being influenced by what they saw going on in Canaanite communities, and they too were practicing cultic prostitution within the tent of meeting. And the laws of God given through Moses strictly forbade such practices. Sex outside of marriage was forbidden, and still is forbidden. Adultery was punishable by death. And so the sin of these two men was very great. Greed, covetousness, and open immorality. And Eli feebly remonstrating with his sons, who ignored the old man and probably saw him as an old-fashioned dodderer. But the picture isn't quite complete. For in the midst of this awful situation, two wicked sons and an ineffective father, we find a little flower, a young boy, clothed in a snowy white linen ephod, the priest's robe, quietly serving God in the menial duties of the tent church. Oh, Hannah, Hannah, what have you done? Are you right leaving your little boy in an environment like that? Hannah, are you not afraid that he'll be corrupted by the wickedness all around him? What have you done putting him in the care of an old man whose own sons are driving the nation to disaster? Mums and dads, I know we want to shield our children from the evil going on in society around us. And that's right and understandable in as far as it goes. But ultimately, they will have to be able to face temptation and wickedness and desire and determine in their own hearts to be upright and pure. And I think that if mums and dads thought more in terms of the times when their children will have left the nest and will be far away from home influence and prepared them for that day in faith, having laid a firm foundation of righteousness and truth, there might be fewer casualties among our young people. Because, young people, we have to warn you that when you leave home, whether to work or to study, you will be surrounded by as much wickedness and more as this boy Samuel, because not much has changed. And as we close this evening, I want to say two things to you about this. And the first is, do not be afraid to be simple regarding evil. It's Paul who says that. Be simple regarding evil. And what he means is easy enough to understand. What he's saying is that there is no merit, no excellence, nothing to be gained from knowing all about sin. Young people consider themselves sophisticated nowadays. You've either seen or heard about the videos. And you might think it clever and adult to know about sin and perversion and all that's going on. But actually it isn't. Knowledge of these things can bring torment and can rob you of your peace of mind. My Bible class leader used to say to us, if you don't want to trade with the devil, then don't go into his shop. And there is no substitute for a mind that is pure and a spirit that is at peace with God, and a heart that loves what is pure and true and good and excellent and noble. And there is torment in alcohol abuse and drug abuse and the use of pornography. Torment, because evil has a power. A power that can cast dark, sinister shadows over our souls. So do not be ashamed to be simple about evil. Don't be ashamed to be content to know little or nothing about sin, but to know much about what is good and what is godly. And the second thing I must say to you is that none of us can survive living in a vacuum. Like the young boy Samuel in his linen ephod, serving the Lord God in that tent church, yet constantly in the presence of evil men, dishonest and unclean, so we who are Christians cannot shut ourselves off from this world of sin. We do live in a crooked and perverse generation. Make no mistake about that. Yes, there are pleasant and kind people around, there are. But there are also many who are neither pleasant nor unkind when the mask is taken off. And you and I, like Samuel, are called to be pure where there is impurity. We are called to be true where there are lies. We're called to be honest where there's dishonesty, to be clean where there is uncleanness. How can it be done? I quote from Psalm 119, verses 9 and following. How can a young person keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with my whole heart. Don't let me stray from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. May we hide the word of God in our hearts, and ultimately that word of God is none other than Christ. And through his word we hide him in our hearts so that in the evil day we may be kept true and pure and be usable in his hands.